And that text today is Revelation 4, verses 1 through 6a. That is the first part of verse 6. Revelation 4, 1 through 6a. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in the heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. One of the highlights of our family trip to New York and Washington, D.C. in 2001, I'm sure our kids remember that to some extent. One of my highlights, anyway, was our visit to the New York Metropolitan Art Museum, where they featured a special extravagant show of the original works of one of my top three artists of all time, William Blake. And it couldn't have been more fortuitous. Now, Blake, if you don't know his work, was a genius of insight and vision, and he was also half mad. Some thought he was completely mad, and that's debatable. And I can't still decide myself whether I like his painting or his poetry more, so I'm content to live with a draw on that. But in his work, The Marriage of Heaven and Hell, he has a line that's very apt for our subject today. He says, if the doors of perception were cleansed, everything would appear to man as it is, infinite. Part of the reason that Blake was considered mad was precisely because those doors of perception were open to him, as they are to some. William Blake madly and obsessively chronicled what he saw with both pen and paint. And guess which book of the Bible, besides Job, we saw this when we looked at Job, which book of the Bible was his favorite to paint, do you think? Yeah, it was Revelation. Doors. They allow access and egress, and they also portend great change and transformation, and often danger. My favorite director of Westerns, Sergio Leone, used doors very effectively to communicate abrupt changes in plot direction or danger or mood or all three. Characters step through doors and they get shot, in Westerns, of course. They meet loves of their lives or they find great fortunes. The Apostle John also uses doors very effectively to communicate a very important transition here in the apocalypse. Things as they are, in the infinite, as Blake might say. Things as they are in the heavenly realms. Well then, into what kind of world are we ushered through this door? Let's see, shall we? Let's see. As you have your Bibles open to the text today, let's look at verse 1, first of all. Door. That's the title of our work today, of our sermon today. Door. Consistent with that revealed under the old covenant. There is consistency here, perfect consistency. We are from time to time given access to that unseen reality which is ours now under the new covenant. This reality into which we are being ushered through this door is ours now under the new covenant, and not just those of the prophets. That of the prophets. The heavenly counterpart to what we have just experienced on earth is inaugurated here. We have a major change before us. We've had two chapters of the Church Universal on earth, the seven churches of Asia, over chapters 2 and 3, with all of that church's warts, faults, and foibles, as well as its triumphs and its glistening good works, too. All of that's been on display for us for the last two chapters, through these seven churches of Asia. And now we'll see these same themes and motifs of these churches reprised in the heavenly realms in two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. There's a real correspondence here. But there's a big change about to take place, and I see, without having to ask him, Brother Stewart, you should have then this brief outline in your bulletin then as well, because you see we have a major change before us. We had the seven messages to the churches in chapter 1, verse 9, all the way through chapter 3. And now we're going to be inaugurated into the heavenly realms for the seven seals. And that's going to carry us through chapter 8, the first part of chapter 8. Major change. And here begins then, chapter 4, here begins the pattern of oscillation that I've told you about between the two realms of creation, that of heaven and that of earth. And we know this because John signals major changes in the apocalypse. He does this 6 times with this phrase that you see before you, after this I looked, right? 5 more times. We're going to see major changes inaugurated in the book of Revelation with that phrase, after this I looked. And we are ushered from lower earth to heaven with a bold behold, right? And you already know, you've seen behold quite often in the book of Revelation. We'll see it again and again. We are meant then to focus when we hear this word behold. What is that upon which we are to set our focus? Behold, a door standing open in the heaven. A door standing open in heaven. Whoa, where do you find those, huh? Where do you find the doors to heaven? Now, I constantly highlight with you that we are creatures who straddle two realms. The only creatures in all of creation that straddle two realms as we do, the physical and the spiritual. Now, most of the time, we're unconscious of that spiritual realm, though we may perceive it in subconscious ways, unperceived by the 5 senses. Yet, from time to time, those doors of perception, as Blake calls them, are cleansed and opened such that we are given an even fuller access to that reality which is ours under the new covenant. And this is what is happening to John, and this is what happened to the prophets under the old covenant, right? Amos says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And he opens these doors of perception for them. The doors of perception were cleansed for Ezekiel in his vision of the Lord, as we saw this morning. "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually." The doors of perception were cleansed for Isaiah in his vision of the Lord, chapter 6 of Isaiah. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple." But nowhere are we given a clearer vision of the unimpeded access to the presence of God than in Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28 that we read in the law today. Remember, he said that he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven, the gate of heaven. All through the ancient world, there were places where the veil between the physical and the spiritual were especially thin. And the Bible is no exception. At Horeb, the Mount of God, Moses encountered God at the burning bush. At Mount Sinai, Moses and Israel met God in thunder, lightning, and earthquake. Kind of as what John is here, right? And the mount, right, all through the Gospels, the mount is Mount Hermon, where our Lord went to pray, to preach the Sermon on the Mount, and where he was transfigured before his disciples. These are, in many ways, gates of heaven. These gates of heaven are not always obvious to the naked eye. Generally, there are no Department of the Interior signs, which marks point of interest ahead, right? Such was the stone, a gate of heaven. Such was the stone upon which Jacob lay his head before his fateful encounter with the angel of the Lord. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. What we miss as profoundly crucial is that which Jesus claims for himself, what he claims for himself, his own person, as he gathers his first disciples. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open. Does that remind you of? And the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. How powerful and significant is that? And perhaps as you read your New Testament, without being as familiar with the Old Testament as we ought sometimes, perhaps it's a rather enigmatic claim that Jesus makes for himself. But no longer for you, is it? No longer for you. You now know that it is Jesus who is, in his person, the very gate of heaven, the one by whom we have access to the very throne room of heaven. And there is now no longer a random stone or high mountain, access to which is had only by a few. One of the profound things about Revelation is that all of us now have access to the presence of God through Jesus. That's the upshot of, behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, as you will discover increasingly as we go through Revelation, John is deliberately leaving breadcrumbs of interpretation for us. Breadcrumbs of interpretation that we are to follow, as he did only a few verses ago, back in chapter 3, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. You can see that as you, in your text, you backtrack just a few verses, right? And now, what have we now? Behold, a door standing open in heaven. My, what a coincidence. Welcome, pilgrim. You're here. You're almost home. You're straddling heaven and earth in ways old covenant saints were never able. And we do this now too. We'll underline this and highlight this for you as we continue to go through this chapter. We do this now every Sunday in worship. Guidance for which is given throughout Revelation. That's one of the major motifs. We're not rushing to see who 666 is, who the beast is, where's the dragon, let's get on to the good stuff. No, this is good stuff in and of itself. We are straddling heaven and earth in our worship in ways old covenant saints were never able. And we are given guidance for our worship throughout Revelation, all because of the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, who we'll encounter momentarily, figuratively speaking. We'll encounter him momentarily in these chapters, the Lamb of God. So that's the significance and the portent. For behold, a door standing open in heaven. Things will never be the same in the book of Revelation from here on in. But there are also things this text is not saying. As Donald Gray Barnhaus puts it in his commentary, who was a very distinguished and a very articulate commentator for the premillennial dispensational view of these chapters. He says, we are confronting here another indication that the church is not to pass through the tribulation, but is to be removed before the prophesied terrors, that is, raptured out of them. This is one of those things the text is not saying. This is one of those daisy chain claims for a text, which on its face says no such thing, does it? In the context of the apocalypse genre, which is apocalypse, this is a classic vision encounter with God, which has far larger consequences for the church, which John will expand on as we progress. But nowhere does he even hint about the fiction of a pre-tribulation rapture. That is pure wishful exegesis. It is a figment of imaginative interpretation. The pre-tribulation rapture being a kind of interpretive rubber band, which, when stretched to tie together bunches of unrelated texts, merely snaps and breaks. And its teaching as well really pales in comparison with its true meaning. That is, we are now as ordinary believers standing before the very gates of heaven, having an open door to the presence of God whenever we participate in our covenant renewal service. The Lord Jesus himself now being the very ladder of heaven. And this idea of the open door access we have now through Christ is further reinforced for us when our Lord's voice bids John, once again it's that same voice, that voice which he heard at first, hearkening back, it does, to the founding vision of Revelation. Remember back in chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That same voice now speaks, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. What must take place after this? Our oscillation will take us on a journey now into the presence of the sovereign God of the universe. And we will see the seven churches of Asia, that is the whole of the church, throughout redemptive history. We saw, indeed, they stand for the whole church throughout redemptive history. We will see this church shepherded and superintended to her final destiny as the beautifully prepared bride of Christ of later chapters. But it begins here. But for now, for the moment, we are scheduled for an appointment with a very important person. That brings us to point number 2, verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, as you have your nose in the text, consistent with that revealed under the old covenant, we are from time to time shown God to be sovereign, majestic, and transcendent under the new covenant. The Old Testament saints saw him this way, and we do now too. Verses 2 and 3. Without any intervening moment passing, John is filled and transported by God's Spirit. Once again, that word Spirit is capitalized in your translations, indicating that is indeed the Spirit of God. Transported before the throne room of God with him seated on it. These will now be the fourth, fifth, and sixth uses of 40 for God's throne. God's throne. 40 times in Revelation, and numbers are significant. They're symbolic, too. Numbers are symbolic in Revelation. 40, of course, being the period of testing and probation. And it's a period of testing and probation for the earth, for the church, for the dragon. And it is now transpiring before the sovereign God of creation, the throne being the very symbol of authority and sovereignty. How will all of these fare, do you think? The church, the dragon, the earth. We shall see. Then something of the transcendent majesty and beauty of the surrounding presence of God is also transmitted to us with images that we see consistently throughout Scripture. We had a long reading in Ezekiel, but that transmitted many of the same images, the characteristics, the attributes of God. We see it consistently throughout Scripture when mortals encounter the living God, though no one sees him directly. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Jasper and carnelian, they are stones of translucent beauty, if you've ever seen them. And they're ubiquitous in Idaho. Travel into northern Idaho and stop at a number of places, you'll see these beautiful gems. You can look at them or perhaps acquire a few of them for yourself. They adorned the breastplate of the high priest, carnelian being the first and jasper being the last of 12, representing the tribes of Israel. There was also an emerald-like rainbow surrounding. We saw this in Ezekiel, didn't we, as well? We have stunning rainbows in Teton Valley. Sometimes double rainbows. Debbie, come here, look, double rainbow. They're radiant, they're translucent, they're mystical, aren't they? Such is the presence of God. His presence is described in terms of light to contrast starkly with darkness. Such is the nature of God's being that at the consummation of all things, Revelation tells us at the close, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. We are privileged to glimpse this in our worship in anticipation of that day. Proper worship should evoke that awe, that sense of eternality of the Lord God. But that is not all we see, is it? Verse 4. Door. We now have an open door. Things will never be the same in the book of Revelation. We now have an open door. Consistent with that revealed under the old covenant, again, we are from time to time privy to the divine council before whom God presides under the new covenant. Once again, as we have observed throughout Scripture, I've unfolded this for you, particularly in Job. Again, throughout Scripture, heaven is festooned with marvelous, beautiful, exotic creatures. We're going to see some more of them here. We saw some of them in Ezekiel, didn't we? These beautiful, exotic, marvelous creatures are impossible to exhaust or to number, and amongst whom we will dwell in heaven as well, among whom we will dwell and preside over as stewards for eternity. That is part of our taking dominion. And this present creation, too. As we see a wildlife go by our house, whether it is moose or bear or even the mangy coyote, as fallen and sinful as this creation is, it's nevertheless, isn't it resplendent with beauty, endless variety of creature, flora and fauna? Well, just think of a perfected creation and all the flora and fauna in store for us. It's mind-boggling and it's glorious. And these 24 elders are such. And they are vested with a delegated authority, too, as indicated by their being seated upon 24 thrones with crowns, glistening righteous vesture as well. Now, several options too have been proposed as to precisely who these are. Some maintain there are 24 literal elders of the church. Others maintain, this is a very popular one, that they are the 12 sons of Jacob in council with the 12 apostles, symbolic of the whole church. I come to understand them as those creatures, once again created beings, elsewhere referred to as the sons of God or gods, as we encountered in Job. Now that should set off all kinds of bells in your memory, those of you that were here for the series in Job, because we saw the sons of God throughout the book of Job. We see them reflected in many ways and places all through Scripture. Isaiah 24, 23 talks about these creatures with the same terminology. Isaiah says, "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders," i.e. these. These are the same beings, the same creatures that Job labels the sons of God. You remember from chapter 1, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came, also came among them." We saw those sons of God not as a son of God in the same way that Jesus, that Christ is the son of God, but a son of God is merely one created directly by the hand of God. And these creatures all created directly by the hand of God. Adam was a son of God in that he was created directly by the hand of God. These creatures are also sons of God in that sense. They are also known as gods, small g. Psalm 86 says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." I.e., there are nothing like your creatures. You are the creator. You are the sovereign God. Well, these are those. By different names, perhaps. And John refers to them as elders. And as we will see, too, that's not all we'll see of these creatures. They have a variety of functions beyond that of divine counsel with the Most High. We'll see they also have priestly functions in agreement with the 24 priestly orders of the Levites in 1 Chronicles 24. If you want to leaf on over to 1 Chronicles 24, you will see 24 priestly orders of Levites. So this is also a priestly number, 24. And among their duties was to present the prayers of the saints, we'll see this, and to, as Chronicles puts it, prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. They also lead in worship, the 24 elders. All of these things the elders will do. But there is also agreement with the idea of the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles in the number 24. There is also agreement with that number. It's not as if that's contradictory. We'll see it in Revelation 21. Where the 12 gates have the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, and the 12 foundations of the city have the 12 names of the apostles inscribed. So there is agreement with the number 24 in this way, but it must always be remembered that the earthly 24 are symbolic of the heavenly 24, and not vice versa, okay? That's where we make mistakes sometimes. Once again, what's here reflects what's up there, not the other way around. So, behold, 24 of the marvelous creatures of God's heavenly universe. They are indeed stunning, aren't they? That then brings us to point number 4, telling us more about the living God. Consistent with that revealed under the Old Covenant, once again, we have from time to time displayed the mystery of the Trinitarian nature of God under the New Covenant. Well, we have before us then the stunning and dangerous nature of being in the presence of the living God. And it's transmitted to us with phenomena which do these things to us. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Saw that once again in Isaiah, didn't we? The vision Ezekiel had of the living God. Now, Daniel and Daniel and Micah and I have been having roaring contests the last few days, haven't we, guys? Grrr, right? Trying our best to be terrifying lions. Lions have deep, resonating roars with which they stun and fill with terror their prey. Remember being at Brookfield Zoo back in Illinois, one of the suburbs of north of Chicago. Great zoo with lions. And standing there with the kids, and suddenly one of those lions, and this was an old, worn-out lion, roar! And you could feel the air vibrate, as felt like the foundations of the zoo were shaking. And it froze. It froze us. In place. What was that? Yeah. Lions roar. It's heard throughout the jungle, isn't it? And it freezes an animal momentarily, just long enough for the lion to pounce. That's the purpose. Well, Daniel and Micah's little throats, they're learning and they're improving.
But they're no match for Papa's.
And mine is no match for a full-grown lion. And his, in turn, is no match for the flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder from God's throne. And this will be a motif, once again, throughout Revelation. God cannot be conquered, but he, in turn, is unstoppable. And he triumphs at will as king of all jungles. We are then presented once more with the image of the Holy Spirit here as well. So graphic for us, full of meaning. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Once again, we observed in first the nature of these seven spirits in chapter 1, didn't we? We observed the nature of these seven spirits back in chapter 1. Where John says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I'm not introducing anything new to you. We've already been over this. Seven being the number of fullness and fire being an attribute of the Spirit. John the Baptist said that the one who comes will baptize with fire, right? Spirit and fire. And the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles like tongues of tongues of mayonnaise? Oh, tongues of fire. Yeah, that's right. So we have here before us a beautiful picture of the Trinitarian God of the Bible with the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, waiting in the wings soon to complete the picture. And then in closing, finally, we have another graphic metaphor again for the transcendence, the complete otherness, the ultimate distance which God the Creator has by nature from his creation. The natural distance and transcendence, the complete otherness of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. We saw that sea in Ezekiel, did we not? Overhead, supported by the creatures. Here it is represented as a sea of glass, like crystal. We know the sea was a place of fear and danger and mystery. It was also known as the abyss on the face of the earth. The sea also separated nations and peoples. God indicates his separateness from all he has made by using the metaphor of a sea. And that it is as crystalline glass also demonstrates its beauty and hard, adamant nature. It will never be crossed. There's no spiritual Columbus who will sail its sea to seize him. But this is our God. And we will see him more resplendent too in days to come as the text unfolds for us. But for now, behold, this gate of heaven is now open to us. It's meant to be profound and significant for the life of the church in her worship too. So don't gallop too far beyond our text today, looking to see who is the beast, where is the dragon, when are we going to be raptured. No, stay here patiently with us. Love the text as we go. Love the one who is revealed to us here in the text and worship him. Well, let us now come to that place then, where we do find a bridge to fellowship with our Creator through that open door, where he comes to eat with us and we with him in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.